We're looking at those verses this morning under the title of Choose Beauty. The ancient Mayans had a very famous calendar, and I learned this morning that one way of reading that calendar suggests that the ancient Mayan culture believed that the world is going to finish next week. I'm sorry if that's rather uncomfortable news to you, but that's apparently what they believed. It does slightly feel like it, doesn't it? We're living in days of climate crisis, a global pandemic, a society polarized along racial and other lines. Never before have we had so much opportunity to look into government, and many feeling strong impulses to feel mistrustful of government. We see ugliness all around us, the ugliness of greed and intolerance and hatred and illness. And in saying choose beauty, I'm very aware that sounds a bit weak. We're living at a critical age, and I'm anxious in case anybody mishears me this morning as saying, let's be nice to each other. Or let's make our lives a bit more pretty. Not at all. Peter speaks of our need to live distinctive lives in the face of the ugliness of wickedness, and sometimes our wickedness, to fight back with transparent Christ-likeness. The ancient Roman world, the first century world, was a very ugly place for those Christians who first followed the Lord Jesus. It was a place of great wealth disparity, great oppression, surveillance in many parts of the ancient Roman Empire upon the first Christians. Many of those Christians, as we've been seeing in 1 Peter, drawn from amongst the ranks of slaves. A place of great injustice, racism, oppression. Life was short, uncertain. Epidemics could sweep through your area and wipe you and your community out. And Peter here is counseling us in very specific ways, not to give in to bitterness, selfishness, but to be unfailingly in pursuit of the Lord Jesus and living out his commitment to honor those around us and God supremely in living distinctive lives, which speak of the beauty of his character and commend the Christian message. We're in a section, I hope your Bibles are open, we're in a section where Peter is signaling that he's continuing the thread of his thought, where you see in verse 1, in the same way, Peter has been laying out for us as we've been following him from verse 13 of chapter 2, how we're to live in complex and often stressful, difficult relationships in the culture God has placed us in. To every authority, we saw last week, verse 13, life in society with those who govern us. To life in the workplace, from verse 18, yes, slaves in the first century. For us today, that's wage slaves, those of us who work not out of choice, but out of economic necessity. How we navigate those relationships there. And now we're coming into husband and wife relationships amongst Christians. That's the first 7 verses. And then from verse 8, relationships in the church. All of those situations can cause us joy, but can often cause us stress and difficulty. Don't give in, says Peter, to fears and worries and resentments. Follow Jesus. And that connecting word, in the same way, yes, it refers us back to the situations in which we're called to be godly, but I think in the same way especially refers to in the same way as Jesus, who we saw of last week, did not fight for his rights, did not try to vindicate himself when he was slandered and accused, but submitted himself to mockery, lies, and death upon a cross in a radical, beautiful, obedience to the Lord Jesus. And he becomes the blueprint for us in all of our relationships. So let's look at these verses under two headings. And I really want to give more time to verses 1 to 7. And then the remainder of the time to the final verses. And here's what I want us to see in the first 7 verses. As Peter speaks exclusively here to Christian husbands and wives, he says, married couples, choose the beauty of honoring each other. Married couples, choose the beauty of honoring each other. Now, there's a number of phrases that Peter uses and things he says which might make you catch your breath a bit because of how your ears are hearing them. First of all, he is a man, tells Christian wives to be submissive. That's outrageous for very many people today. He, again, as a man, makes comments on women's appearance, which might sound very disrespectful. He gives instructions in that area, and that's very difficult. And then he seems to dredge up this ancient character, already dead for 2,000 years or so, the woman Sarah, Abraham's wife, who, verse 6, called Abraham her master. And she's set as a blueprint for women then, and of course, as the Holy Spirit says, for women today, which some of us might find problematic. And then, of course, there's a question of balance. 6 verses addressed to women, 1 verse addressed to men. It hardly seems fair. And to cap it all, women are described as the weaker partner. Now, if that reading you might find troublesome or uncomfortable with some of those aspects, it wouldn't be any different in the first century church. We always make the mistake of thinking, ah, but they are ancient and we're modern, we're different. No, we're not really very different at all. First century society was so similar to ours in so many ways. But this was God's word to them, and it's God's timeless word to Christian wives and to Christian men as they work together to honor one another in a way that's profoundly beautiful and compellingly shows Christ. So let's work our way, as time allows, through some of those commands and reminders. Be submissive, firstly. Be submissive. It's an unfortunate translation. If we could have a translation along these lines, it would be better. Honor. Choose to honor. Continually honor your husbands. Now, instantly, I need to say something. In saying honor your husbands, or our translation, be submissive, that does not mean be a doormat. Leave yourself open to the lazy, selfish, or even violent whims of your husband. There is no mandate given in Scripture to husband or wife ever for any abusive behavior whatsoever. There are categories of sexual coercion, physical violence, psychological domination, emotional abuse in Scripture which break the covenant of marriage, where one party, husband actually or wife, may need for their own sake and well-being to flee that relationship. No, nothing in this passage said to women or men gives anyone any permission to be anything but the most humble, loving, sacrificial follower of Christ. But women, Peter says, wives are called to be radically honoring of their husbands. With all of their weaknesses, I'm talking men, all their limitations, their failures and their struggles. He's really saying, don't give in to moaning or nagging, belittling, ostracizing. That is a hard, hard calling when you're living married life up close and you see all your spouse's failures. And perhaps you're just tempted to moan or whine. Peter would say, refuse to capitulate to them, but choose to honor. At this point, wives, choose to honor your husbands. We'll come back to the husband's point in a few moments' time. So work out a radical commitment to honoring your husband. And then Peter says that they may be won over without words when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. This scripture is often understood as, if you've got a mixed marriage, Christian wife, non-Christian husband, her witness will win over the husband. And there's truth. Often it is when a newly converted Christian wife shows radical obedience to Jesus, the husband finally wakes up and has to look at the gospel more sensitively. I've no examples of that. Maybe you do too. Maybe that's been the case in a marriage that you know of very closely. But I think here, actually, the emphasis is on the Christian husband, that these are Christian marriages. How do I see that? Because that word if is really strong. Really, it's even if any of them don't believe the word. He's expecting the husbands to be believers and obedient to the word, but he's completely realistic. The husband may have blind spots or just rank outright obedience. In those areas, he's counseling the wives. You press on with your radical obedience to Jesus. And maybe you will embarrass your husband quite unintentionally by your godliness back into the way of Christian obedience. And many of us husbands can testify. We've changed, we've grown in our Christian lives, not because we were nagged into it, but because actually we saw our wives being far more godly than we were, and we felt shame. And the Spirit helped us to repent of our sins and to follow Jesus with more passion and conviction. Your beauty, verse 3, shouldn't come from outward adornment, braided hair, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Again, we need to hear, rather, we mustn't hear what Peter's not saying. He's not saying sackcloth is always best, ladies. But it's about a system of values and priorities. Your beauty shouldn't depend on how you look. This is not a downer on putting care into presentation, but it's a check on, well, if I can outwardly look attractive, I am attractive. No, Peter says your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That is of great worth in God's sight. And before we miss here, quiet and gentle spirit as being silent and passive. Now, Jesus was gentle. We see it in his life. He tells us, Matthew 11, verse 29, I am gentle and quiet in spirit. You will find rest for your souls. I won't manipulate you, berate you, belittle you. And Jesus was quiet before his executioners. He endured unjust suffering. That's a beauty Peter's looking for Christian wives particularly to be working at and praying for and living out. Remember Proverbs 31, verse 30, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And then women are given the example of Sarah, the Old Testament Sarah, a picture, Peter says, of great beauty. What does she do? Verse 6, she obeyed Abraham. She called him her master. And to look at Abraham's story, it's not really the story in most parts of a hero, of a brave man. It's a story of a man who, on more than one occasion, in his fearfulness and cowardice, exposed his wife to great stress, to danger of assault and harm. A man who was very, very far from perfect. A man whose wife knew all of his imperfections. But Sarah had that steely resolve to honor him, to serve him, to trust him, to love him. And her loving Abraham, just as the calling is on every Christian woman, was an expression of her trust in God. You may find it really, really hard to love your husband at the moment. Maybe he is being sinfully lazy and failing to take responsibility and to live the Christian life. And that is a deep and a sharp pain you need support and help with. But God is lovingly encouraging you today. You live out a radical respect of him as part of a radical obedience to the Lord Jesus. And give all your fears to the Lord. And I think that makes sense of this intriguing phrase at the end where Peter says, I said at the end of verse 6, you are her daughters if you do what is right and not give way to fear. What was a fear that Peter is referring to? Well, I think for Sarah, it was just that. The fear that God would not keep his promise. That God would not work in their marriage, in their situation, in her husband. Remember, it was decades that Sarah was called to wait until God's promise of that special son was fulfilled. Years of praying, wondering, maybe years filled with disappointment, struggle, doubt, unbelief. But she didn't give way to fear. She trusted in God always. Maybe, Christian wife, if you are so bitterly disappointed in your husband, your bitterness may in part be you're struggling to trust that God can change him. Yes, he can. Trust him. Love him. Don't roll over meekly in the face of his sin, but live out your discipleship wholeheartedly and trust the Lord to win him into the Christian way with a whole heart of his own. Husbands, verse 7, it's only one verse, but it's a depth charge. Be considerate as you live with your wives and be respectful, because often we men can fail to be considerate. We get our plans, our desires in front of us, and we plow on. We don't stop to think through what our wives need or what other members in the family want and need from us, but we've set our minds on how we want to live, and it's inconsiderate and selfish. We mustn't dare to be inconsiderate or selfish or disrespectful if God has blessed us with the infinitely precious gift of a wife. Notice Peter speaks of the wife as the weaker partner, which we might feel uncomfortable with. It's another ouch word, isn't it? And Peter doesn't actually say what he means in verse 7 by weaker partner. But definitely, the core meaning has got to be physical strength. A woman in the first century culture was very open to abuse, physical abuse, and sexual abuse. Part of the man's role, and this is in no way patronizing or sexist, is to ensure his wife's well-being, and at times that will involve her physical safety, as much as well-being on other levels and in other dimensions. Notice the absolute equal worth in God's sight. Husband and wife are heirs together of the gift of life. And as a husband invests himself in being considerate and respectful, there is the picture, the goal of a close shared prayer life, that nothing may hinder your prayers, that you will not stop praying together because there are simmering resentments or spiritual disinterest or failure to take responsibility. No, Peter wants to see Christian spouses thriving together, humble before one another, serving the Lord together, kind and considerate, looking forward one day to inheriting life. Now, there's so much more I'd like to say on that. There are so many more ways in which I'd like to explore that with you, but because of time constraints, we're going to go on, and as I said, far more briefly, just take 5 or so minutes to see the second part of what Peter's saying. Having been speaking specifically into Christian marriages, he now talks to all of us in life in the church. He set up a picture of beauty on the husband's part and the wife's part, and now he's wanting beauty in the church. So Christians, dare to embrace the beauty of the blessed life. Dare to embrace the beauty of the blessed life. Now, I personally happen to be a five-point Calvinist. Those of you who are five-point Calvinists, you're in good company. Charles Spurgeon was, Tim Keller is, John Calvin obviously was, and George Whitfield too, and a host of other Christian names you may have heard of. If you don't know those names, it doesn't matter at all. If you don't know what a Calvinist is or a five-pointer, that really doesn't matter. We're to believe our doctrine passionately. But believing our doctrine passionately and nothing less is totally inadequate. Peter is insistent that we should live out our Christian beliefs fervently, radically, in a way which brings beauty in our lives and in our Christian community. So he gives us 5 points. Here are Peter's 5 points. We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to be sympathetic. We're to love as brothers. We're to be compassionate. We're to be humble. 5 points. We don't get to pick and choose or say, that's not for me. The commands are for all of us. This is the blessed life, and it's hard work. It takes a commitment of heart, attitude, and will. We're to be of one mind. That doesn't mean all thinking the same thing, but it means working very hard that we don't live with divisions. So we're to be listening very carefully to what other people are saying and understanding how they see the world and then what their needs are. Being sympathetic really means having empathy. Again, hard work to discover the feelings, the fears, the weaknesses of one another so that we might be better encouragers and supporters. And having the one mind and having that deep empathy is vital, but it must work its way out in brotherly love, putting these things into practical action. And we must be compassionate. That means we must open ourselves up to the demands of one another, the challenges of sacrificing time and effort and care for one another's well-being. And we must be humble. You can't serve people, you won't serve people if you're proud. If you think you're doing them a favor, if secretly you think, well, you're above them. No, we're all servants. We all have the same status. We're all called to serve the whole body of Christ. And where the body is working together and serving together, it is a place of great beauty. And when we offend one another, beg your pardon, when we are offended by one another, verse 9, we don't pay back with harsh words or sulks or criticisms. We pay back with love, with kindness, with generosity. Here's what that looked like for a friend of mine leading a church in a city in Scotland. As a Bible-believing church, very much in a minority in his denomination, they'd invested very sacrificially in their ministry and the premises, which they had renovated at vast expense. The denomination then came for them and said, we want your building back. They said, but it's our building. We've refurbed it. They said, we want it back. And they really weren't joking. Now, my friend and his congregation tried in the appropriate channels to say this was This was their building to use, but there was no budge. And so with tears and great sadness and confusion, they cleaned the whole building from top to bottom. They left it spotless and gave the keys to the denomination and went and worshipped elsewhere, repaying insult and hurt with love. It's the costliest thing we'll ever do. But it's the way of Jesus. As forgiven people, we are forgiving people. As blessed people, we are people who share blessing. And in the way in which Peter quotes Psalm 34, he's saying, trust God. If you want God's favor to rest upon you, trust him. Live for him. Serve him radically, because his eyes are upon you. May we know this week the Lord's eyes upon us in ways which comfort us and reassure us, and which spur us on to seek the beauty of the heart of the one who laid down himself for us, that our lives, our church, our home, may be filled with the beauty of his love and his radical compassion. Let's pray for each other. Lord God, we thank you so much for the beauty of the Lord Jesus, who suffered and bled for us, but who was raised, and even now sends us his Spirit's comfort and strength. Lord, you know where we are proud, where we're cross and complaining. As you convict us of that ugliness, we pray, lead us into the beauty of Christ. And again, for our broken and angry society, may we be those who bring the quiet and gentle welcome of Christ. And may he be seen in our nation in these sad and desperate times. And we pray our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.